Let's dive into the Word. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. We'll be going through the whole chapter this morning. All 300 verses. Just kidding. The title for our study is Partaking in the Kingdom. Partaking in the Kingdom in Luke chapter 14. One of my buddies a while back invited me to go on a 3-week hiking trip in Europe. It was following Paul's missionary journey was the idea. And so you kind of wake up in the morning and you hike all day long for like 16 hours. And then you like find your next stop and you stop there and you just eat dinner and sleep. And then you wake up in the morning and you hike again for another 16 hours. And it's all, you know, terrain, all this terrain and stuff to follow Paul's missionary journey. So it's got like a camaraderie type aspect to it with people that you know, with friends. But then there's a spiritual aspect of following Paul's missionary journey. But it's for 3 weeks. And so that was quite the decision for me. You know, he was kind of offering to help me, you know, get the finances for it too. And it was just kind of a hard decision. I love camping or hiking. I love the outdoors. I love things that are taxing. You know, I like pushing myself. But 3 weeks walking, you know, he really wanted me to go. It's my friend, but walking for 3 weeks. I ended up not going, and he still gives me a hard time about it to this day. Although, I mean, the blisters and things that he got, the hard time that he had along the way doesn't make me feel like I missed out on very much, to be honest. Last week, we saw the opportunity that God has for us in his kingdom. Now, this week, we will decide if we're going to partake in that, and we get to see what it looks like to partake in God's kingdom and also what it looks like to miss out on partaking in God's kingdom as well. The first part of our study this morning will be focusing on what it looks like to serve in the kingdom of God and what that experience is like and what the type of serving that we have what kind of limitations or lack of limitations that we have in serving in the kingdom of God. So that starts us off in verses 1 through 6. Now it happened as Jesus went into the house, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And Jesus, he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So Jesus goes to a high-ranking Pharisee's house on the Sabbath for, this is a distinguished meal that they're having with distinguished guests, very important religious leaders and figures. And Jesus is watched closely at this meal by the Pharisees so that they could find any error in him or watch him for the unusual things that he's been doing and is known for. And a swollen man who's been retaining fluids comes in to the meal or is made known at the meal. Now, this setup should sound really familiar to us because this is the fifth time Jesus has had a controversial run-in with religious leaders on the Sabbath in the book of Luke. And this is the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus is going to do a Sabbath healing. So we've seen this before. This should seem familiar to us. In chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus was rejected by his hometown while teaching on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, only in a hometown will reject a prophet. In chapter 6 of Luke, Jesus is called unlawful for picking grain for him and his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls himself in that point the Lord of the Sabbath. also in chapter 6 of Luke, on a different Sabbath day, Jesus was plotted against for healing a man's hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus asks at that point, is it better to do good on the Sabbath or is it better to do bad on the Sabbath? And in chapter 13, what we read just last week, Jesus is rebuked for healing a crippled woman on the Sabbath. And Jesus asks there, since you're able to care for animals on the Sabbath by giving them water to drink, why can't I care for this woman who's in need? Now, with all of this background, with the many times Jesus has been in controversy on the Sabbath before, Jesus foresees this controversy before it happens, and he asks the religious leaders if the Old Testament approves of someone being healed on the Sabbath. He asks them a legal question about the Old Testament law. Does the Old Testament, before he does anything, is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath? The religious leaders answer nothing to Jesus. They give him no legal ruling, as you would expect them to, them being the religious leaders. And so Jesus heals the man. And then without actually hearing a rebuke this time, Jesus repeats his argument from the last chapter. Who would save their animal on the Sabbath? And it's a rhetorical question because everybody would save their animal who is hurt, trapped in a well on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders stay quiet. They don't answer his question. They don't question his healing out loud. And after all of these demonstrations that Jesus gives, these religious leaders still do not quite get the point that Jesus is making about the Sabbath. Now, by the time we get to this fifth Sabbath controversy, this third Sabbath healing, it's very clear that the ministry of the kingdom of God is not limited by these man-made barriers. Remember, Jesus isn't actually breaking the Sabbath. That the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have set up safeguards, rules, around the Sabbath that are more strict than the Old Testament law to protect people from breaking the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law is a little bit vague about the rules on the Sabbath, so the religious leaders set rules to make it clear. So Jesus is breaking these religious leaders' rules, not the actual Old Testament law. And the kingdom of God is not limited by these man-made barriers. We're called to serve God and serve others at all times. I remember when I was in college preaching the gospel in Hollywood, before we would go out, it would always be at night because that's when all the people were on Hollywood Boulevard. And so when we would go out, as we were leaving, we would invite all of the Christians in our dorm to come with us, to come preach the gospel. And most of them were, you know, busy studying or just didn't feel called to go. And so mostly nobody came with us. And it was just the people who originally came. Every once in a while, we'd get someone who was interested and come along, and it would be a really meaningful time for them. But I remember this one person from my dorm said that he thought it was unbiblical that we were going out to preach the gospel in Hollywood. His perspective was that it's only biblical to preach the gospel to people that you actually know already, that you have a relationship with, and that you shouldn't go meet someone and tell them about Jesus. Of course, that's not a biblical position, but what became apparent later that evening when we got back around like 4 a.m., we found him and his friends, you know, playing video games, up still playing video games. And so what became apparent is that in reality, this is just an excuse so that he can continue to do what he wants to do instead of feeling bad about missing the opportunity to go preach the gospel. Now, like I mentioned, not everybody's called to go preach the gospel in that kind of a format or that night, you know. And so it's not the fact that he didn't want to go or didn't feel called to go. It's the fact that, you know, you come up with this excuse that holds you back from serving the Lord or from the Lord's ministry, an excuse that isn't grounded in the truth of what the gospel is and what the call of the gospel is on us. Now, there will always be reasons to not serve God. And there will always be reasons to not serve other people. There will always be things that get in our way from serving God and others. But the example that Jesus gives in these five events on the Sabbath proves that the ministry of the kingdom of God is important and urgent enough for us to sacrifice other things for. Things are always going to be in our way to not serve the Lord. But the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the kingdom of God is urgent and important enough for us to sacrifice other things for. So it does not matter what is in your way, what is stopping you from serving the Lord. That thing that's stopping you doesn't matter. What the only thing that matters is what God is calling you to do. So God doesn't call you to every single ministry that exists. So it doesn't matter when God does call you to something. Any barriers, God will break down those barriers for you. And any barriers or any things that you have to sacrifice is worth sacrificing for, giving up to serve the kingdom of God if God's calling you to that thing. So the important part isn't what barriers are stopping me from serving the Lord. The important thing is what has God called me to do. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you began with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your neighbor, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus goes on to tell a very practical parable to the guests of this Sabbath meal. Jesus identified that the guests all chose to sit at the highest place of honor. The highest place of honor was the place that's closest to the host. So the guests all chose to get as close to the host as possible because that was the place of honor when they came in. And Jesus says, when you go to a gathering like this, if you sit at the best place and then someone with a higher social status than you comes in the door, then the host is going to move you down, excuse you, you know, go down the line so that we can set this more important person close to me, right? But if you start at the lowest place on the table, and then the host notices that you're there and thinks, no, you're more important than that, and the host moves you upwards, then you're honored by the host. You know, you're not embarrassed by the host pushing you down the table, but you're honored by the host bringing you up to a more honored position. Now, this very practical parable has a very important spiritual application. That if we exalt ourselves in our lives, the Lord will humble us so that we know the truth of who we are. God will give us the reality check. Give us a true understanding of who we are if we're exalting ourselves. But if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us and raise us up in his kingdom. In his kingdom, he will grow us and raise us up and make us greater than what we could make ourselves to be. Now, what does it mean to humble ourselves, or what does it mean to be humble? Well, humbling ourselves is not acting in our social status. There are so many layers of what our society makes honor out to be. How much money you make, what kind of job you have, where you live, you know, what you look like, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of these social class structures that society makes out to be. Being humble is not considering ourselves and others according to those social statuses, according to the hierarchy of what society will consider a more honorable person or a less honorable person. Being humble is appreciating people outside or apart from, not considering those social honors or social status. Being humble is not thinking of our own gain. We're not out to get ahead. We're not out to get the best of someone else. It's not take what you can and give nothing back. It's, you know, we're not out to get ahead at the expense of other people. Humbling ourselves is also not, on the other hand, putting ourselves down. It's not having a lack of self-worth. So to humble yourself or to be humble doesn't mean that you have to think that you're trash, think that you're worthless. That's not what humbling yourself is either. What humbling yourself is having an accurate understanding of who you are in Christ. An accurate understanding of who you are in Christ. So seeing that your value is equal to the value of all humans, that all humans are made in the image of God. So we're worth the same as each other, even if the social status doesn't think so. Thinks some of us are worth more than others. We know we're worth the same as other humans and equal status to all saints. So there is a different status between saints or Christians than those who don't believe, because we have a spot in the kingdom of God. We're inheritors of the kingdom of God. We're adopted sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. So we have a status that is important, representing God as he's distributing his kingdom on this earth. And so we have a privileged status that those who don't trust God have, but that privilege is used for us to go serve the people who don't know God so that they can come into the kingdom with us. So we have an equal value to other humans. We have equal status to other Christians. That's humbling ourselves, is understanding the accurate truth of who we are in Christ. Now, Jesus expands to instruct us not to invite dignified people who are going to repay you when you invite people to a formal meal, or you want to serve people. Don't serve people who can pay you back, because their repayment is going to be the only reward that you get for serving them or inviting them to a meal. Instead, invite those who are in need, those who have nothing to give you, nothing to repay you back with. Those are the people you serve, because you will be repaid in eternity. And that repayment is going to be worth so much more than anybody on this earth could give you as a reward for serving them. See, if we walk in humility and we value all humans, we naturally serve the ones who are in need. If we're valuing everyone, we're drawn to the ones who have the need, not the ones who can serve us back, but we're drawn to the ones who have the need, because those are the ones that we can help. In humility, we don't seek a reward. We don't seek being noticed. So nothing draws us to what is popular. Nothing draws us to what will make us look good. Nothing draws us to what is going to benefit us in the long term. All that we're drawn to in humility is who could be benefited from the most from me serving them. How can I use my resources and my time and my effort to impact the most, the people who are hurting the most? Humbling ourselves puts us in a great position to grow in the Lord, and it positions us to serve those who truly are in need. To be honest, I think I really struggle with wanting to only get close to people who I know can minister to me and like care for me. And so I'm like naturally drawn to people who I know can then support me back. And those are like the only people I want to get close to. And I want to put up walls to people that I know are going to take from me. And I know that like can't really minister to me or can't like help me. And there's this internal struggle in me. So when I feel someone in my life is not appreciating me or like draining from me, I start to pull away from them. And just naturally, like if anything's like subconsciously start to pull away from the people that I feel are not appreciating me or draining from me. and try to kind of just naturally draw to the people who I feel are appreciating me or are filling me up and building me up and encouraging me and ministering to me. But from a humble perspective, I don't deserve the privilege of designing people around me to be exactly the way I want them to be. I don't get the privilege of inventing who's around me and how they should act and how it would best help me. In fact, I actually have all I need in the Lord. I'm not desperate to draw from the people around me because I actually have all I need in the Lord. So I shouldn't want to just make connections with people who can help me and limit my relationships and my connections with people who are going to benefit me. That shouldn't be a desire of mine. I should want to make connections with people that I can help, that I can minister to and give to. Being humble is putting others first. Being humble is putting others first. That I'm caring more about how I can serve the people that I have relationships with, then I'm caring more about that than what those people can do for me. So that's what serving in this kingdom looks like. It means serving in the kingdom of God means serving at any time. That nothing, there's no barriers that could stop us from serving God if God is calling us to serve him. And serving in the kingdom of God is serving from a place of humility. Putting others first, putting the Lord's plan first, and putting other people's needs before my own. That's what serving the kingdom of God looks like. So we'll kind of transition at this point in the chapter to looking at what does it look like to miss out on the kingdom of God. And we're going to view this from both perspectives. We're going to view this from the perspective of the nation of Israel, who has already missed out on the kingdom of God that God had for them, that the kingdom that could have been established for them. Now, we know that Israel will see that fulfillment one day, but in the context of Jesus' first coming and the kingdom that is being established on the earth right this second, Israel missed out on being a part of this moment. And so we'll see that from that perspective, but we'll also see from the internal side, from within the kingdom, what it looks like for other people to miss out on the kingdom of God and what we're going to want to do about that. So let's read in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" So as Jesus is mentioning eternity in the last passage, they're at this supper, and Jesus is mentioning eternity, a man at the supper takes the opportunity to try to calm the tension in the room. So this man says, wouldn't it be great when we're all blessed to be in God's kingdom? You know, we've all heard people and ourselves kind of say these kinds of things like, you know, I know we have these political debates now, but won't it be great when we're in heaven and we don't have to worry about all this politics, all this Republican Democrat stuff? We'll be in heaven, right? That kind of a statement. And in response to this man trying to kind of ease the tension with this kingdom statement, Jesus gives another parable about those who will actually get the meal in the kingdom. This man says, won't it be great when we're all eating a meal with God? And Jesus says, well, here are the people who are actually going to be at that meal. And it might not be the people that you think. The parable begins with a man who had prepared a large feast for many people. He invited these people. These people RSVP'd to this feast ahead of time. When the servant goes out to tell the people the meal's ready, because there was no Facebook, there's no texting, so sends a servant out to say, hey, it's time to come, the meal's ready. Those that were invited, those that RSVP'd for this meal, they all start to make excuses about why they can't go, trying to come up with a good excuse that wouldn't be rude. So the first one said that they bought land, and so they have to check it out. They got to do the final inspections as they close escrow on their new house. The second one said that he bought oxen and has to test them out. They got their new car. They got to go put those city miles on it. Got to go to the DMV, get the paperwork worked out. The third says that he got married, so he's busy. That's the real excuse right there. You just blame your wife. That always works out. You got a new wife. You got boxes to unpack. You got to spend time with her. She's been nagging me to spend time. Like, you know, we just got married, so got to start it off on the right foot. So the host hears all these excuses, which are, in actuality, lame excuses. Like, culturally, they're kind of reasonable. Like, they're things that you can kind of get out of, things that you previously committed to for. But everybody knows that this is an excuse. If you wanted to go to the supper, you would have made the supper. Instead, you're using one of these excuses. So the host gets angry. The food is already prepared. There's no DoorDash. There's no calling out to a restaurant. Like, there's no fridge to put the stuff in. The food's ready when it's ready, and we eat it or it goes bad. So he sends the servant to invite others to this meal. And the servant goes out to the first group and gathers, if you recognize, the poor people from the people in need from the very last parable that Jesus spoke. He uses the same groups of people, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the people in need. That's the people from the last parable that Jesus is bringing back into this parable. That's the first people that the servant goes out and grabs. And once grabs all the people in need, he says to the host, we still have room. So the host says, go out and stand at the highways and divisions and compel people. Go to random people on the street and compel them, encourage them, bring them to come. Because this is a party that of someone that they don't know, probably, perhaps, a party that they weren't originally invited to. Compel them. They might feel awkward. Bring them. Come. Compel them to come to this feast. The host gives what was offered to the rich and the known, now to the poor and the unknown. Now, if you've caught the metaphor that Jesus is using, the original invited guests, the ones who made the excuses, represent the nation of Israel. The poor, the poor, maimed, lame, and blind, they're the outcasts of Israel. People in the nation of Israel that Israel doesn't even think much of. And the highway people, the random people, is the rest of the world, people outside the nation of Israel. So the salvation that was once offered to only Israel, Israel denied for lame reasons, lame excuses. And that salvation is now offered to the whole world. What Jesus modeled with his ministry to the poor, all throughout the book of Luke, we've seen Jesus care for the people who are in need. He modeled this. And what earlier in this chapter we were just called to do, serving the people in need, serving the poor, God is actually already doing by serving us. That we are the poor in spirit, and that God serves us with his salvation. So not only is this an example set by Jesus in his ministry on this earth, and not only did we just get called to go serve those in need, the poor, but now we realize that before that, all that happened, that God served us in this way first. That we're the poor in spirit that are in need, and we are desperate for the Lord, and God served us first. And now, with the bounty of this blessing that God has given us, now we can follow that example by going and serving the world. At the end of the movie and book, The Lord of the Rings, spoiler alert, so if you don't want to know the ending, put your fingers in your ears or something. At the end of the movie, the characters Frodo and Gollum are so consumed by their own desires that they don't destroy the ring when they had the chance to. They have the opportunity at the end of the last book movie, and they can destroy the one ring that they're supposed to do, and they're consumed by their desires and cannot. They end up fighting over it instead, and in their fight, they both fall over the cliff. Now, this cliff hanging over lava is the end for them. And at the last second, as they're falling off, Frodo turns his attention from the ring, which is his desires, and he turns from his desires and grabs onto the cliff, and his life is saved because of it. On the other hand, Gollum never loses sight of the ring, his eyes fixed on the ring in his hand as he falls into the lava. And as the lava is going over his eyes, the last thing he sees is his desires, the ring, as he is consumed by his own desires. Those who are prideful deny the Lord and deny the Lord's salvation with excuses. Never accept the salvation that God offers them. But those who are humble turn from their own desires. Turn from our own desires, what we want, turning from that to accept the Lord with joy. And now that we've turned from our desires, we've humbled ourselves, we've accepted the Lord with joy, now God sends his servants, us, out to all the world to extend this invitation to anyone who's humble enough to accept it. As this servant is out at the highways and the divisions compelling people to come, we are now out on the highways and divisions compelling people to come, humble themselves, and accept the salvation of the Lord. Let's read verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So before you call yourself a Christian, have you considered and committed to all that entails? Before you call yourself a Christian, have you considered and committed to all that entails? Jesus gives five things here. First, do you value all of your relationships, all of your friends, all of your family, all of your relationships all combined? Do you value that less than you value Christ? Do you value Christ more than all of your relationships combined? Second, do you value your own life less than you value Christ? Do you put Christ above your own life to the point of death and anything in between? Third, are you willing to sacrifice, give up your needs and your wants for Christ? And when Christ asks of you something that's against your own needs and your own wants, are you willing to give those things, sacrifice those things for him? Fourth, are you willing to forsake everything that you hold dear for Christ. Forsake everything that you hold dear for Christ. And fifth, are you willing to continue with these commitments for your entire life, no matter what? No matter how you feel, no matter what, when your mind changes a few years from now, you're willing to continue with all of these commitments your whole life. This is serious stuff. Jesus points out how ridiculous it is to say that you follow Christ and then lose commitment to Christ later on. Would a builder start building without blueprints and supplies and a budget? Or would a king go to war without knowing the size of his army or what kind of armor and weapons they have or what kind of skills his army has? No, of course not. Those builders and those kings would be a laughingstock and they would fail in what they were trying to do. If that's the case, then why would you become a Christian without knowing what you're in for? Without knowing the value that God is calling you to put on Christ? How Christ is more than all of these things in your life. Why would you become a Christian without knowing what you're in for? On the other hand, if you're choosing to not be a Christian, you're choosing to go to war against Christ. And you should know the cost of going to war against God as well. Those are the two options. Giving all of these things to Christ, valuing Christ above all these things in our life, or going to war against God and losing everything. If salt is no longer salty, it's worthless and it's thrown out. It's no use to us. So what of Christians who lose their commitment? There's a well-known phenomenon that began when credit cards gained popularity. People would spend money that they don't have. And the consequences, of course, people getting swallowed up by debt. You end up paying 3 times as much in interest alone than you originally charged. And it's just overwhelming. And it gets worse and worse, and you feel like you can't get out from under it. I like to call what this passage is referring to as credit card Christianity. That when you buy into Christ without knowing what it costs, and then you get overwhelmed with the callings that God has on your life. Following Christ means being willing to give up everything for him because he has given us so much more. The kingdom of God that we inherit, the salvation that we get from the Lord, eternity that we receive from God is far more than anything that we're giving up. And that is why we're willing to give it all up for him. It's certainly a better deal giving our lives up to Christ. It's a better deal than going to war against God. But it's honestly sometimes difficult to reconcile that in the moment when you're faced with going with the Lord over your own desires. It can be sometimes challenging to reconcile that. Now, this passage is not to discourage you in your faith. On the contrary. It's to give you a real understanding of the depth of depravity that we turn from. Turning from ourselves, turning from our sin, and turning to God, there is a depth of depravity that we could not overcome on our own. So with that perspective, we can see why it makes all the sense in the world to give our entire lives to Christ. To value Christ over all of our other relationships. To value Christ over our own life. To value Christ over all of our needs and wants. To forsake being willing. To forsake everything that we hold dear for Christ. To continue with this commitment to Christ our entire lives, no matter what changes in the future. It makes all the sense in the world to give all this up for Christ. And that leaves us with something that is extremely liberating. That there is nothing holding us back anymore. There is nothing holding us back from serving the Lord, from our whole lives being devoted to Christ, because that is the definition of what being a Christian is giving up my life to follow Christ, accepting Christ's life in return. His salvation, he defines who I am from now on. Now there is nothing holding me back. There's no weight dragging me down. I am free to serve God in his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a weight lifted off our shoulders. What a weight that we can just give to you. And Lord, with our lives, we've chosen to partake in your kingdom, to accept the free gift of salvation that you've offered us. What that entails is us giving our lives to you and accepting your salvation in return. Father, we are overcome with joy and love at what you've saved from us, the depth of depravity that you've saved us from. And with that, we want to serve you with our lives, Lord. We want to serve you at all times. We want to serve you with humility, putting you and others before ourselves as you put our needs above what is comfortable for you. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you've never trusted Jesus, you've never given your life to God. We just talked about the cost of that decision. We also talked about the depths of struggle and pain and suffering and sin and depravity that God is offering to save you from. This is a serious decision in your life, but it's the best decision that you can possibly make. The alternative is going to war against God, and that is a war that you cannot win. So if you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time this morning and for the rest of your life, if you're here in this room or if you're outside or if you're online, you want to trust Jesus, if you raise your hand, I'll pray with you. Between you and the Lord, you can give your life to him. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time this morning? I'll pray for those of you who are raising your hands online. Father, I thank you for these who have decided to trust you with their lives, Lord. It's an amazing moment. The joy of heaven rejoicing and us rejoicing here this morning for those who are accepting your invitation to your dinner party for eternity. God, I pray that they trust in Jesus' death and resurrection and understand that that's what pays for their sins and gives them eternal life. And they accept that free gift and give their lives to you and enter into a relationship with you. We pray for them this morning. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here this morning and the Lord has put serving in his kingdom on your heart, serving at any time and serving in humility, if God has moved in your heart in a powerful way of serving in his kingdom, if you raise your hands, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, thank you that consistently you speak to us through your word. And here you're speaking to our very identities, the core of who we are. That we are your children, part of your kingdom. We've trusted you with our whole lives and given our lives to you, and therefore you're calling us to serve you with that life, with the life that you have now given us. Father, for these that have raised their hands, you've spoken specifically to them and you've called them specifically, given them a message of how you want that service to look like in their life. You've encouraged them, given them a hope and an excitement, hopefully, I pray. So, Lord, I pray that you fulfill that to completion, that you help them see how you're desiring to work through them. Help them serve you at all times. Help them serve you with humility and put you and others first, Lord. This is only possible by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask of that, and we ask in faith and confidence that you will give that, because that's what you promised, Lord. Help us be faithful. Help us in our unbelief. And for all of us this morning, Lord, please bless us and keep us. Lord, we praise you for how good of a God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.